Well, last time I was here, we looked at the life of Elijah, and we're going to go back to it again today. This time we're going to pick up a little later in the life of Elijah and learn a little lesson about discouragement. You know, we can get discouraged sometimes. You've probably had that experience once or twice in your life. And discouragement does come along, and it even came to this great prophet Elijah. And he became discouraged when things didn't go the way he looked or the way he thought they should. And he thought, from the way things looked, that he'd probably failed. Well, just to give a little historic recap, so we bring it up to where poor Elijah is as we begin our study here tonight, this morning, rather. God had just sent a 3.5-year drought, and he was punishing Israel for their pagan idolatry. And this evil king had led Israel into the worship of Baal and to all sorts of wrong teachings. And so to show the power of the true God, they arranged this contest on Mount Carmel. And God told him, Elijah that is, to call the priests of Baal there and that they should be asked to call down fire from their God to burn up their sacrifice. So they were there shouting and calling out to their God all during the day and no fire came down. And so then Elijah prayed, and he not only built the fire there, but he poured water all over it to make it even harder and more dramatic. And of course, the fire came down from God in heaven and consumed the offering. And so there was no question. By this very dramatic display of God's sovereign power, he exposed the fraud of the priests of Baal and that there was no God Baal. And so at that time, 450 of these rebellious priests of Baal were executed publicly for the rebellion against the true God. But after this great demonstration, there was no repentance by the king and queen. I guess Elijah thought, boy, when they see this, they'll understand who the true God is, but they didn't. And instead, Jezebel issued a decree to have Elijah killed. And then what's more, there was no immediate spiritual revival in Israel following these events at Mount Carmel. It's not like everybody just all of a sudden started to follow the Lord and get rid of the Baal memories. It just didn't happen the way Elijah hoped it would. And so, not seeing much of what he expected to see, Elijah got very depressed. What he looked for wasn't what God had planned. He thought he knew what God should do, what God would do, but that's not what God did. And by these outward appearances, Elijah said, well, my ministry is a failure. He didn't see God at work. And so he ran for his life, self-absorbed, depressed. And he even asked God, okay, I'm a failure. Take my life. You know, a similar thing happened when God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Of course, we all know Jonah got there rather reluctantly. And when he got there, he announced God's judgment on the city. But then they repented. And when they repented, after they heard the message, God withheld his judgment. But when things didn't go the way Jonah expected things would go, the prophet got angry. And here's what he said in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. He said, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. See, these prophets were looking for a dramatic display of God's wrath and judgment. And when God acted otherwise, they became discouraged. They became depressed. They felt like failures because things didn't go the way they thought they should, the way they expected they would go. But the real failure was not seeing the many ways and means that God uses to accomplish his overall plan. And we don't know what that plan specifically is. We know where it will end up, but we don't know the path of how we're going to get there. And so depressed Elijah went off into the depth of the wilderness. And picking up the story here in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 8, it says, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. All right, he walked for 40 days to Mount Horeb, way off in the Sinai Peninsula. That was about 200 miles from Beersheba, where he left his servant. And we believe that Horeb seems to refer to a mountain or a range of mountains in about the same place as Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses to reveal himself in the burning bush and then later to give the Ten Commandments. But there, Elijah found a cave, moved in, went into seclusion to make the cave his home. He gave up. But while Elijah was there, God spoke to him. Verse 9 there concludes, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him." To show his loving care for his children, God sends his word. Here we are straying off and discouraged, and what does God say? "Oh, I've had enough of you." No. He seeks us out. He sends his word. Now, he doesn't send his word by miracles and special prophets anymore. He doesn't need to. We now have the completed word of God in our Bibles. It's right there. And we need to open it and turn to it and hear what God has to say. And when we're discouraged and depressed, we need to be reminded of God's loving promises that never fail and his power that never gets derailed. So then God asked the prophet a question. There in verse 9 continuing, he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Good question. Now, God wasn't looking for information. God knows all things all the time completely better than we do. In fact, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139, where it talks about the amazing infinitudes of God, his extreme wonder. And here in Psalm 139 it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So the Lord was asking the question to get Elijah to think about what he was doing there. I think these self-evaluation questions are very, very helpful for us. We're good now and then. Stop and say, "What am I doing here?" Kind of take a look around and evaluate the situation, and before the Lord say, "Okay, what's going on? What's my attitude? What's happening?" We sometimes get off track and we don't think how everything fits together into God's amazing plan. And we do things without comparing our own decisions with what God has called us to be and to do and what he said is right and true in his word. So we get about our busy schedules and we forget about what we're supposed to be doing. Stop every once in a while before the Lord and say, "What am I doing here?" You know, sometimes we're pursuing what God's gifted us, doing exactly what he called us to do, and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're doing the very best we can, but the circumstances don't seem to be going the right way. Sometimes we're just running from our duties to God and not really doing them at all. We're finding ourselves so busy we just don't have time to do those things we know God's called us to do anymore. I'm very thankful that God stirred the hearts of each one of you to be here this morning, not because I want you to be here, but because this is where we come to worship and honor God. If you came here today for your own interests, you came for the wrong reasons. We come here to humbly bow before God, to worship him, to sing his praises, to learn from his word and go out challenged to live for our God. That's why we come. And we say, "What am I doing here?" That's what we're doing here. And we ought to make sure that we understand that we're here because God himself, by his grace alone, has called us. Now, sometimes when we say, "What am I doing here?" we may not like the answer we have to give because maybe we realize our guilt, we're not really doing what we ought to be doing right here. And so it's time for humble repentance, coming to the Lord. But Elijah gave his answer to God in verse 10. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Oh, so self-centered, wasn't he? "All these people are bad out there. I'm good. I'm the only good one left. Lord, now they want to kill me." But he didn't make any mention in this whole answer about God's work He could have said, well, Lord, you remember what happened over there on Mount Carmel and how we humbled those priests of Baal. And he didn't mention any of that. He saw God and himself as the victims of Israel's rebellion. You know, we sometimes think of ourselves that way too. Almost God, you know, poor God. Our country and our world is drifting away from solid Christian foundations lately. Are we feeling sorry for God? You see, we forget God's in control. He knows what he's doing. We should feel sorry for those people that aren't honoring the Lord and think they're getting away with it. And they think they're winning because they get elected and they pass laws because they're popular. They're not winning. We understand that God is the one who's in control. Elijah didn't mention this amazing display in the confession afterward that Jehovah is the one true God. He didn't mention the prophet Obadiah. We talked about him in our last study. That faithful servant of God who was serving there in the pagan king's court, who obeyed Elijah and went and announced his return to come to the king. Didn't mention any of that. All these things that God was doing weren't even mentioned in Elijah's answer. Elijah was measuring things by what he expected them to be. And when self becomes the center, all those right things that give us real hope are pushed off to the edges. And so he was depressed. And now he said, I'm alone, and they're seeking my life too. And so God showed Elijah something he wasn't seeing. This is a dramatic portion, these two little verses of Scripture, verses 11 and 12. And he said, and this is God speaking, go out and stand by the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. That's a dramatic scene. There's this discouraged prophet standing on the mountain, and God passes by, the invisible God, pure spirit, and yet he made his glory appear as he did to Moses in that same mountain range long before. First, strong wind came along, tore the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces. Imagine the sound, not just of the wind, but of rocks crumbling and breaking in pieces around you. The sand kicking up from the storm and the wind. But he didn't see the Lord in the wind. He wasn't perceiving that glory there. Something was wrong. Then the earthquake came along, shook the ground. I remember just once, I was in a tiny little earthquake up in Philadelphia. Just got a little slide there, and that was it. Big news the day. You see these big earthquakes, of course, out in California and around the world. Buildings falling down and everything. This was a dramatic earthquake. The whole ground around him shook. But he didn't perceive the Lord in the earthquake. Then fire came. Fire crackling around him, burning things up. Flames, scary stuff. But he didn't perceive God in the fire. All these powerful elements of nature were clearly in the hand of God. He was causing them. They were supernaturally being produced. You don't just have all this stuff take place when you walk out your cave and look at the mountains. God was clearly working. But Elijah wasn't seeing the Lord in them. The Lord had not opened his eyes to behold the wonder and the power and the glory that was there. The wind, earthquakes, and fires are often the signs of the Lord's judgment. In fact, he'd seen dramatically that fire fall on Mount Carmel not long before. And it turned out not just to be to lick up the offering, but also to create a sign of judgment against those false prophets of Baal. But these were the kinds of judgments Elijah expected would fall upon Israel, upon Ahab, and upon Jezebel after this dramatic display. He just wanted to see fire fall from heaven and teach these people a lesson, but that's not what happened. God doesn't always reveal himself in dramatic judgments, and that was the mistake that Elijah was making. If it wasn't spectacular, he suspected, well, I guess God isn't at work. And so God gave him this dramatic display he looked for right there on the mountain, but he didn't open Elijah's eyes to see his glory in it. He didn't let him see what was obviously there. But after all these dramatic displays came the sound of a low whisper. Now, I like to dig into the words here. Forgive me for a moment while I really explore a second. The word order is a little different in the original Hebrew text. It's called the mamadcha. I don't think that means much to you. But the first word, kol, is the word for sound or voice. You call it, you speak, that's your voice. Kol in Greek, or Hebrew. The next word, demama, it means something that's silent, still, calm, like a whisper. And then there's the word, dcha, which literally means small or thin. It's an adjective, something like fine ground sand or dust. And so putting it together, it'd be the sound which is whisper thin. I guess in English we put the adjective first, we'd say a whisper thin sound. That's what came next. After all these powerful sounds faded of mountains and rocks breaking, earth rumbling and shaking, crackling fire surrounding him, there was quietness. And God opened the mind of the prophet to behold in that thin whisper the presence of God. God doesn't always work in dramatic displays. We don't always see immediate judgments fall down. The wicked aren't always instantly converted, and they aren't always instantly judged. God most often works in a steady, calm, almost unnoticeable providence. Moses heard that voice of God in the burning bush. Paul, stricken with blindness by the Savior on his way to Damascus. But most of us learn about the Savior from our parents, our Sunday school teachers, occasion Bible school, pastors, friends. Ordinary means that gives life to lost hearts. God thundered on Sinai, gave those Ten Commandments to Moses. Most of us learn God's law by quietly reading our Bibles, listening to Bible lessons, reading sometimes plaques with Bible verses on the walls in our home. And that's how God speaks to us. But Elijah expected to see this specific evidence of success in his ministry. He wanted to see great numbers maybe turned around and suddenly following the Lord, and the rest brought down in judgment. He wanted to see the wicked king and the pagan queen either abandon their idolatry or be destroyed. But that wasn't what God was going to do at that time. There was more to be done before judgments were going to fall. You know, we often see people waiting for these great revivals to sweep through the church, swell the congregation with huge, huge numbers that we have to build a new building and go to multiple services. We see people waiting for spectacular mission conferences to get our souls stirred up, citywide campaigns, or some great leader to come along, and rally the people behind him. But you know, that's not God's ordinary way of working. He may do those things, but he quietly works as each of us does his job as lights of the world. And he fills his church as each member talks with friends and relatives and people they work with, and they share the truth of God with them, the amazing promises that have touched their own heart and lives. And you invite them, hey, come on out to church with us. I think you'd really enjoy that. That's how the church should swell and grow. And we find out that it changes cities, and it changes them by changing the people who live there. God works through sound churches, through the daily lives of people and officers, worship, prayer, preaching, sometimes encouraging one another and teaching one another when we're just plain in need of that support. And it's tragic when we measure God's blessings of success by just the outward displays. I remember I had someone call my church back when I was a pastor, and the lady said, "What programs do you have at your church?" So I said, well, you know, we have a youth group, we have our morning worship, we have Bible studies. And all she wanted to know was what kind of programs we had. Didn't care one lick about what we taught, about what we believed or about what makes us appreciate God as we do all these things. And after she said that, I said, was that all you've got? I said, that's about it. And hung up. That's the last I heard from that lady. So God puts us in a spot sometimes where he asks us that question, what are you doing here? But you see, Elijah was putting God to the test, but it was the wrong test. He was overlooking the real work that the Lord brings about in the midst of his people. And so after all this, Elijah responded again. And here's what he said after this great display. Verses 13 and 14. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And there, behold, came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question, you say. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I think we heard that before. But after this whisper-thin sound, this time he wrapped his mantle across his face as he stood humbly before God. And so God asked him, what are you doing here? He said the same thing, word for word. So what's the difference? Well, he said the truth. These were undeniable facts. He did stand strongly for the Lord. Israel had forsaken the covenant. They did break down the altars. They did kill the prophets. And they were seeking to kill him too, but he still felt he was in this alone. Though this time he hid his face humbly, had a better attitude toward God. But obviously, there was more to learn. God wasn't finished teaching Elijah yet. And so God finished this restoration of the prophet by an astounding therapy. Here's the therapy he was going to give Elijah now to get him back. He sent Elijah back into service. He gave him a job to do. Let me read what God did here in verses 15 to 18. And the Lord said to him, go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, Elijah, you're not alone. God had 7,000 people out there who had remained faithful. You just weren't opening your eyes to see it. You weren't aware of what was going on. You were looking for the dramatic, the big displays. But God was at work in the lives of 7,000 other people. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, giving up, and getting all discouraged, we need to remember we don't have the whole picture. We don't see how it all fits together. When your car breaks down, when you need to have a new roof on your house, when your kids talk back to you, when your parents don't let you do what's right or what you think is good. God's got a plan that's bigger than what we see. We have to have eyes to see above and beyond all the circumstances that take place in our lives. There was work to be done. And the best remedy for discouragement is to get busy serving the Lord. Just get up and do it. Trust His Word. Launch out and do those things you know He's called you to do. Be there when it's time for worship. Go to those Bible studies. Speak out for the Lord when you have an opportunity. You don't have to be weird about it. Just naturally share what's in your heart with people, honestly and openly, humbly. Not that you're better than them. We're all just lost sinners, hopeless. But for God's grace that touches the unworthy and blesses them too. And that's the message we have to share with our friends. We tell them how our Lord Jesus Christ came and died on that cross to pay the debt we owe, that we can't pay off ourselves. And He calls us to put our trust in that and in that alone. And then to get up and live for Him. Trust Him to do the rest of the work. Well, we need to be active, obedient, living for the Lord. And that replaces living for ourselves and putting ourselves first. And that discouragement begins to kind of wash away. Because we're working for God, even though we don't see the results we think we ought to, still we pray. We pray for God's people, for the church and its officers. We get busy and pray. Regardless of how you feel about it, do it. We praise God and we worship Him for all the wonderful things He is and has done. We need to encourage other believers. Call them up, text them, write to them, visit them. Make sure that they know you're there and you care about them. Offer rides to people who have a hard time getting to worship or to fellowship. Study to show yourselves approved to God. Learning what His Word really says. And we need to do our job, whatever it might be. Doesn't matter if it's cleaning dishes, laying down roads, fixing broken brains and hearts. Maybe it's teaching children in school, selling stuff, whatever it may be. We do our job honestly, the best way we can, giving God all the glory. And we make it an opportunity to see what we're doing as furthering the kingdom of God, as we do our daily mundane jobs for His glory, and we bring Him right on into it. No right labor is in vain when it's done in the service of our God. So we might feel alone. You know, we want to stand for God's truth, and all around us we see unbelief growing and dominating our world. You know, the atheists out there, they want to silence all religion. They're working real hard to make sure that we can't talk about God out there in public. We don't mention Him in school. We don't mention Him in our courts or in our places where we come to make our laws. They want to put an end to public celebration of Christmas and Easter and public prayer, no Bibles in hotels, all these crazy campaigns. And they're just a small number of people. They make a lot of noise. They make a lot of trouble. Don't get discouraged by all that. We need to just do what God's called us to do. But you know, the biggest danger is not just the atheists. There's also those who believe in false gods. There's people out there willing to blow themselves up and kill themselves and other people for their crazy beliefs, for their beliefs that are offensive to God. But we know who they are. We can see who they are. You know what the biggest challenge, I believe, to the church is? The wolves in sheep's clothing. The ones who come in and say, oh, I'm with you guys. I'm a conservative. I've seen that word evangelical thrown around so many times, I don't even know what it means anymore. But we need to be careful of those who say they believe in the Bible, and yet they're not teaching that we rest in God's unfailing promises. The whole focus becomes on me, making me feel good. But you see, in the long run, when you're off alone, when things don't work out the way you think they should, when bad things are happening, God says, what are you doing here? We need to, with confidence, stand in the Word of God. Know He knows what He's doing. And do what He told Elijah to do. Get busy. Get out and do these things we know He's called us to do. And by grace alone, we will find God transform our lives and restore that peace, that hope, that joy. That can even be there through the hard times, the hardest of times. You see, Elijah, Moses, Paul, and Jesus, that's what they were teaching. They were teaching a religion centered in God, not in what we can do, but in what God has done already. What's there by grace, embrace it. Get busy for it. Worship and honor Him in your heart all through the day. But that's why they hated Elijah, Moses, Paul, and Jesus. Because of fallen heart. Thinks it's good to be religious, that's fine. But just don't tell me I'm a lost sinner and that I have to fall in humble submission to an almighty sovereign God who alone can save me by His grace. We're separated from God by sin. But there really is a Savior. And He really did die to close that separation gap from God because He paid for the offense that keeps us separated from the fellowship with God. And He's the only way. Like it or not, the Bible is God's eternal truth. And God more ordinarily works through those calm, faint whispers of the day-to-day thankful lives of redeemed individuals as they live by His Word. And so, you know, we're going to hear the news of the world, all the crime and immorality that's going on, the empty worship that takes place Don't watch that stuff on television and on the radio. Empty worship, which is just there to entertain, not to stir our hearts to humbly come before God repentantly and then lift up our hearts in true joy at the grace alone that redeems unworthy sinners like ourselves. We need to see God at work in that whisper thin sound. Sound of parents humbly teaching and praying with their children. Congregations learning the word of God and encouraging serious, obedient worship. Individuals humbly admitting that they simply rest in a Savior and they owe nothing to themselves for their salvation. We need to hear that whisper thin sound of friends who are concerned for us. And they're there for us. Glad with us in the good times, encouraging us through the tough ones, and praying for us always. Each believer who calls the unsaved to hear the word of Christ and to come to the Lord. These are those small whispers. God's in them. God uses them. And He sends us out to be active and busy for Him. Because, see it or not, God's there. He's at work. And we're moving through the unfolding of His providence day by day, moment by moment. And it's our opportunity, as those redeemed by grace, to point others to this marvelous, liberating fact. God knows what He's doing. My job is to be obedient along that path, no matter how rocky it is. And He's there as my comfort, my secure Savior, my good shepherd, all the way. And we're there to do it, to bring glory to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for these words that You give us in Your Bible that teach us about men like Elijah. And we see in him something of ourselves. We often do get discouraged when we get our eyes on the wrong things. Tune our hearts to see You at work all around us always. And help us to get busy doing those things that bring glory to our God, that we might tap into that great joy and blessing that You promised to us in Him. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.